You can turn back to Philippians chapter 3. I had Mike read this chapter for us. This epistle was written from Rome during Paul's first imprisonment. It's written to the church in Philippi, which is named after a Macedonian king, Philip. And all week I was drawn to a text in this particular chapter, and I've learned that when I'm drawn to something, to go ahead and preach on it instead of waiting until I have perfect understanding and knowledge of why I'm being drawn there, instead of waiting until an entire sermon develops in my mind, I've learned to say, well, oftentimes, of course, I don't get to the sermon, unfortunately, till the end of the week. I say unfortunately because I'd rather start earlier and have more time for the Holy Spirit to work on me, but to actually get to it and putting together the notes, it's often not until the end of the week that I do that. But I've learned to say, well, then, if that's in my mind, then the Lord put it there. And how can I go wrong preaching on any part of the Scriptures anyway? And so the text was this, 13 and 14, which I'll read. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And there were several things that struck me in that passage. And as I pondered it, I began to get quite happy about the prospect of preaching on those things. And then, as I always try to do before I put together my notes, I read the context. Upon reading the context, I saw, well, I'm going to have to preach on quite a bit more than this text. So how much time we'll actually spend on this particular text today, I'm not sure. But this epistle, first of all, I want to say, is filled with stirring encouragement. It means that much more to us, all this encouragement, when we consider that this apostle is in prison when he's writing it. He's in prison. And here he writes back to the church all of this encouragement. Chapter 1, 3 through 6, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all making request with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. That's encouraging. The Lord will continue this work and bring it to completion. And it'll be shown on the day of Jesus Christ. And then he says he's set for the defense of the gospel. And he says his enemies are, of course, preaching the gospel, some of them, for the wrong reason, but it is being preached. And because of that, many, he says in verse 14, of the brethren in the Lord, because of his imprisonment, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. That's encouraging. We often see defeat, defeat, defeat. We ought to wait and see what the Lord is doing. Paul was thrown in jail, and the Lord did a great, great work through his imprisonment. And then in 27, 28, he says, only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. I hesitate at the start because we're talking about the encouragement Paul is offering here and sending to the church at that time and, of course, to us. And I was going to back up and read some more. Where do you stop? I mean, there's so much in this epistle, so much by way of encouragement. Chapter 2 is all sorts of encouragement, speaking of Christ, and we'll come to that a little bit later, and him coming to seek and save that which was lost. Chapter 4, therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly Beloved, that's an encouragement to stand fast. Stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. 6-8, be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things. Encouragement all the way through. Encouragement all the way through. 19 and 20. But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Now unto God and our Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. I'm sure it's very encouraging for them to receive this epistle. I hope it's very encouraging for us to receive it, so to speak, and read it and take it to heart. Now, some are cold toward the gospel. Some are cold toward the word of God. And these are just words. I feel sorry for you. We ought to be encouraged by this. Maybe you just have religion today. Maybe you just have a form of godliness. You deny the power of it. So this is just an interesting book, this Bible. You get out what you can get out. But I want to go to the context of the text, so it doesn't become a pretext, of the text which I read earlier, which was 13 and 14. I want to back up and just hopefully, well, I shouldn't say that. The plan is to not spend too much time on those verses, but I'll spend what I spend as the Lord leads and has led. Now, verses 1, 2, and 3, let me just read those and say a few words quickly about them. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord to write the same things to you. To me, indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe. It's not grievous for him to continue to remind them and warn them of the same things, to encourage them in the same ways. It's not grievous for him. It shouldn't be grievous to a pastor to preach some things over and over and over. Some doctrine has to be refreshed in the minds of people, all of us, over and over and over. And it shouldn't be grievous to a pastor to do that. And for you, it is safe. And then he gives a warning. Beware of dogs. That's pretty strong language. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. He's speaking of the circumcision of the heart there, of course. When he says the concision, these are the people that say, well, you have to be circumcised. These are the legalists. It's really faith plus works. And concision, the meaning is the flesh mutilators. Because where once it was something commanded of God, now it's just a mutilation of the flesh. And he says they're just dogs. They're just dogs that continue to teach that. Now, he says, for we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. No confidence with regard to being just or justified or declared righteous before God. If a man could be justified with God by works under the law, then surely Paul would have had as much confidence as any man alive to be justified. I mean, he's really directing this toward these Jewish legalizers. Put so much faith in their position, their heritage, in the sense, their national identity, their circumcision and other works of the law. 4-6. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, he said, I could do that. If I went by your standard, if I went by your doctrine, I could have confidence in the flesh, but of course he doesn't. If any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more, circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. He said, I'm blameless in the eyes of men, not in the eyes of God. concerning all the righteousness which is in the law, all the things that the sect of the Pharisees insisted upon that must be done and all the rituals that must be adhered to and so on and so forth to be righteous in God's eyes. And did he have zeal? Yeah, he had zeal. He persecuted the church with great zeal. So he had a zeal, but it was not of God. It was not of knowledge. Circumcised the eighth day, as they were to be circumcised of the stock of Israel. He's reminding them that he too is of the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin. And so he traces his lineage back to not Leah, but to Rachel, the favored wife of Jacob. A Hebrew of Hebrews, mother and father, both Hebrews. He spoke Hebrew. And then as touching the law, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Paul had it all. Paul had place. Paul had pedigree. Paul had a first-rate education, both theologically speaking and in a classical sense. You see him quoting, he must have been familiar with all the writings of the world, I'm saying the classical education that the world was getting, because he quoted from, when he was in Athens, he quoted from these philosophers, poets. He had reputation, he had favor, he had this blossoming career. To follow Christ and to fulfill his own calling in Christ, for Paul meant then that the original purpose of his education, not its value, but the purpose for which he was educated would be lost. His reputation would be reversed. He would become, rather than a celebrated teacher of the law and a great intellect, which he remained, but of course not in the eyes of the Pharisees and of the Jews and of many, most of his own people, he would become a fool for Christ. He would become, rather than a great champion of this, which was now just a Jewish religion, he would become an outlaw rather than an enforcer of it. He would become a traitor. He would become a heretic worthy of death instead of honor. His career would be over. But Paul says in verse 7, "But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ." These things were gained to him at the time, prior to being converted to Christ. But now he says, "I count them loss." Paul gave up his place. He gave up his reputation. He gave up his safety. He gave it all up for Christ. And as I was thinking about this, I thought of the reformer who was burned at the stake, and I couldn't think of his name, and so I had to have someone refresh my memory, John Lambert, who as he was burning, held up his hands with flames shooting out of them and said, "None but Christ, none but Christ." Of course, that's in the face of this Roman Catholic tyrant who said, "You must bow down to the Pope. You must celebrate the Mass. You must blaspheme the fair name of Christ." None but Christ, none but Christ. Not his own life, not his family. In the end, none but Christ is all that he lived for and died for. But it would be well for us to consider and follow Paul's example. That's what he says in 17, "Brethren, be followers together of me and mark them, which walk so as ye have us for an example." Mark those who walk as he walked. For an example, follow only in the sense of following the example, that is, a right example given in the Scriptures of following Christ. He says, "Mark them, for many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you, even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ." You know, we can all take a lesson from this. We better all pay attention. And there are a number of neo-evangelical pastors and leaders who would do well to look back to Paul and say, "How did Paul walk?" instead of this grasping for honor among men and position and power and powerful ministries and the praise of men, they ought to look at Paul. He says, but what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. If it's gained for you, it's loss for Christ. I'm saying it's loss to His cause. We need to lose that sort of thing. It'll be gain for Christ's cause. For what shall profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Now, the moment Paul believed on Christ, those things which he says were gain to me, his place, standing, his position in the Jewish nation, were gone. But Paul says he counted it loss for Christ. Surely, Paul suffered loss in the eyes of the world. I mean, they saw it as real loss. The world doesn't see these things the way the Christian sees them. They don't even understand the use of a word, loss, in this case. Certainly back then, I can just hear the conversation. He's lost it all. Look at that man. Look what he had. Look what he lost. How reckless, how foolish. How did he go astray like this? Threw it all away? We should not misunderstand this statement. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Paul was not bemoaning the loss of these worldly things, because that's what they were. He wasn't bemoaning the loss of these things on account of being converted to Christ. He says that he simply counted them lost. He just counted them loss. There are times when we count certain inferior things loss in order to gain something much more valuable. And then next in subsequent verses, Paul enlarges on this statement of verse 7. He enlarges on it, I say. And many hold that these verses, and I need to tell you this, many hold that these verses which we're going to read deal strictly with the resurrection and eternal life that we have with Christ. Now, I may be swimming against the current to a point, but I see things differently. But I don't think I'm engaging in novelty or I'm in error. I don't think that these verses deal strictly with the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. And I don't believe that based on the context of the rest of the Word of God and the need to stay true to sound doctrine in other ways. I certainly believe the fulfillment of eternal life with the Lord, that entering into the joy of our Master, including the resurrection of the body, is at the bottom of what Paul is saying, and it's bound up in what he's saying. But I believe the Apostle is speaking of more than this. I believe by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, this Apostle in bonds for Christ is exhorting us as to the utmost importance and benefit of deepening our relationship with Christ. He's talking to the Christian, as a Christian. And he is exhorting us to deepen our relationship with Christ, to deepen our understanding of Christ, to deepen our commitment to Christ. We're to rest in Christ. We're not to rest on our salvation. We rest in Christ. And then we press ahead in the faith. And certainly this means we must press forward in our knowledge in the most comprehensive sense of Christ. I'm talking about knowing Him spiritually, doctrinally, of course, but experientially, that we experience a deeper and deeper relationship with Christ. And of course, we ought to press forward in our service for Christ. Now, I think it's instructed that Paul was in prison when he wrote these words. I realize the Holy Spirit gave him this to write, but the Holy Spirit uses situations, uses the gifts given to men, uses the men's education way of talking, verbally inspires the word, yes. Verbally inspires each word. And yet using these things. And here Paul is in prison when he writes these words. What does he see of great, great importance to the body of Christ while he's in prison? I think it's instructive to see that he spends so much print on this. The knowledge, the excellency of the knowledge of Christ. In verse 8 he says, "Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ." Yea, doubtless, he says, without a doubt. In other words, verily or truthfully, Paul counted those things spoken of previously as loss for Christ. In other words, they were lost and Christ was gained. And then Paul says, "I count all things." He doesn't stop there at his conversion. "I count all things," all the things he's lost since it, "but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord," and then he also says, "and do count them dung," or that would be refuse, "that I may win Christ." See, it's not just the status, the position, and the reputation he held prior to being born from above, which Paul counts as loss. He didn't just lose those things and then settle in to a nice, comfortable life. "Well, I've made the switch. I went from this religion to this religion. My family's a little bit upset. I lost some things, but now I'm comfortable over here." No, he suffered more loss over there. It's not just the status, position, reputation held prior to being born from above, which Paul counted as loss. He says, "I count all things, but loss." Paul had suffered the loss of all things, all the different things he had suffered, for the sake of Christ. All the things spoken of and much more. All the things I've spoken of and much more. Paul really said goodbye to having any family, marriage, comfort, stability, safety, earthly goods, property, and peace. He had an inner peace. But he was always in conflict, always embroiled in controversy. He could never take off his armor, unbuckle his sword. He was always in the fight. He was set for the defense of the gospel. So he lost all those things. Currently, of course, as he writes this, he's lost his liberty, and eventually he will lose his life. Paul suffered this loss. Paul willingly suffered the loss of all things, and counts all things but refuse, all the things that he lost. Why? Not to earn his salvation. This is what I said earlier about this passage. I want you to understand it in the right context. Not to earn his salvation, not to keep his salvation. He's speaking as a Christian, and in fact an apostle. The loss Paul has willingly suffered has been in pursuit of something of much greater worth. So much greater worth as being beyond compare. Something of inestimable and unmeasurable worth. He's lost all these things in the service of Christ, but he's lost them for something so much more of value. He's lost them, in fact, for a pearl of great price. And it's the very treasure which was the subject of his preaching. "Unto me, who are less than the least of all saints," he says to the Ephesians and to us, "is this grace given," speaking of being a minister of the gospel, "that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." This is the pearl of great price. This is the thing of unmeasurable value for which he just counted all other things loss. He says, "I count all things but loss." He even says, "I do count them dung." Why? For the excellency, or I should say, for what, perhaps? For the excellency of the knowledge of Christ. And he says that I may win or get or gain Christ. I'll explain that in a minute. That part of what he says. Certainly salvation in Christ and the actual entering into eternal life is, as I said, at the bottom of this passage, and it's bound up in Paul's preaching. But I believe Paul is talking about more than that. I believe it because of the language he employs in this verse and also in subsequent verses. I believe the knowledge of Christ here speaks of more than the saving knowledge of Christ. I believe Paul is talking about a deeper, more intimate, more perfect knowledge of Jesus Christ. And we will never know, of course, the Lord here as we will in eternity. But we, like Paul, should be willing to count all things but loss if necessary. And many things are necessary to lose. For the excellency of knowledge, the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus our Lord. You know, Paul suffered the loss of all things. What do we cleave to that we ought to get rid of? How many Christians cleave to all things and suffer a great loss of another kind? I mean, they treat, and we all can, treat with contempt this great and valuable treasure Paul speaks of, this excellency of the knowledge of Christ. And the apostle speaks of winning Christ as his goal. I believe here Paul speaks of pressing toward the most perfect knowledge and relationship with Christ that we can have while in this mortal flesh. Winning or gaining him, or making him more fully ours in that way. Knowing that we will have, and only have, perfect and complete knowledge when this mortal puts on immortality and this corruptible puts on incorruption. That's what I believe he means. I say that based on the context of the whole Word of God and on sound and immovable and non-negotiable doctrine. Now, by grace through faith in his blood and righteousness, we have union with Christ Jesus. As part of his body, the church, we have a claim in and on him. And we ought to want to gain Christ then in that way. Gain him as wholly and completely and fully as we can in this life. I say we have a claim in Christ and a claim on Christ. And we ought to want to gain him as fully and completely and holy as we can. In verse 9, Paul speaks of the gift of God which enables and calls us to press ahead in the faith, especially in the knowledge of Christ, and be found in him, it says, not having mine own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. This verse speaks of justification. It's just in the middle, it's almost parenthetical. In the middle of this exhortation, it reminds us, and we do need reminding, especially when we're talking about knowing Christ more fully and pressing forward, we have to be reminded that our acceptance with God is no doing of ours. We're not pressing forward for this excellency of knowledge so that somehow we will be more justified with God, somehow we'll secure our salvation forever. Or something like that. We're being exhorted here to seek after the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, but our justification and thus our salvation is by the free gift of God and not of any works or effort of our own. We seek after the knowledge of Christ because of our faith, out of obedience for the glory of the Lord and for our own spiritual well-being and strength. And he says, and be found in him, he says in this passage, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law. He's talking about being found in Christ on judgment day and not counting on this vain hope of righteousness through works, which is through the law. But he's talking about being clothed in the immutable righteousness of Christ, which we apprehend by grace through faith. In fact, it says, through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Now let me go back to 8 and 9 and read it together with 10 and 12, just to keep our context. Yea, doubtless, let me go back to 7. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after it, that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. So he says, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. And then he says that I may win Christ. And then he says that I may know him. Now Paul, this is what I'm talking about, the language here, can be a little bit confusing. Paul says, Christ Jesus my Lord. He wants to know Christ Jesus my Lord. Paul already knew Christ Jesus in a saving way as his Lord and Savior, as his high priest and king. But Paul says that I may know him. Here he speaks of experiential knowledge. He speaks of experiencing a deeper, closer, livelier, more vibrant, more intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. And this is from the apostle who could write, I am in a strait betwixt the two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. And he's saying that. He's saying that. That should make us think a little bit, shouldn't it? The apostle Paul is saying that I may know him. The apostle Paul is talking about his deep, abiding desire to have this knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. He says that. What do we say? What should we say? Many Christians are content to know Christ in a saving way, but they don't yearn to know him ever more fully and be ever closer to him. They're just content to stay there, to stop there. Paul counted all temporal things loss, and even dung, compared to this excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, that I may know him. And he says, in the power of his resurrection. It's one thing to know that you've been saved by the power of God, and you have union with Christ. That in itself is a life-transforming knowledge. If you have that knowledge, if you have that assurance. But Paul's desire was to know and experience in his life more and more, as much as possible, the power of Christ's resurrection. To know Christ and the power of his resurrection. Our Lord said, yet a little while and the world seeth me no more. But ye see me, because I live, ye shall live also. Those are powerful words. God himself is saying, ye shall live also, eternally, in glory, with him, with a resurrected body, because of his blood that's redeemed us, which purchased us, which purchased his church. Because Christ lives, we as people in spiritual union with him have the blessed assurance of eternal life. We have it. And we ought to seek for an assurance beyond the bare, fragile, first flickerings of faith. You ought to want to fan the flame into a roaring conflagration of faith. That I might know him and the power of his resurrection. Scriptures say, Romans 5, verse 10, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Saved, yes, from damnation. Saved, yes, from hell. saved from the grave, saved from the dominion of sin, saved for all time, preserved for glory. Jesus Christ is not a religion. He's not a theory. He's not a habit. He's not a concept. He's not a legend or a doctrine. Jesus Christ is our living Savior, priest, and King. He is our living head. He said, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. And he says, because I live, ye shall live also. And God is not a man that he should lie. We shouldn't treat him like a liar. We ought to live in the knowledge of this promise and live appropriately, including seeking after the excellencies of the knowledge of Christ. Our resurrected Lord sits at the right hand of the Father in heaven as the head of his body, the church. He sits as our great high priest, making intercession, always making intercession for his people. We're accepted of God in Christ. We're accepted in the Beloved. Christ Jesus is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. He's bruised our adversary's head. He's made us free from the dominion of sin. He set us free and made us free from the condemnation of the law, the sting of death, the horrors of hell. He's our surety. Christ Jesus has sealed and guaranteed with his own blood our place and our share in the covenant of grace under which we've been made children of God. And all the gifts and all the graces and all the benefits and all the encouragement and all the spiritual power available to the people of God flow through Christ Jesus, the church's living head. And he sent the Holy Spirit to dwell among his people. Now surely, in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, there is yet more power than what we have experienced. Not that it isn't a power beyond our imagination that we've been redeemed by the blood of Jesus, that we've been assured of eternal life in Christ. But there's more power. Surely there's more assurance to be had. There's more joy and more peace to experience. There's more zeal to possess. There's more spiritual power to partake of. And like Paul, we should place an exceedingly high value, on as much as possible in this life, knowing the power of the resurrection of Jesus. I mean, this is a spiritual, a powerful spiritual antidote against the bitterness and sorrow of the past, the weakness and the temptations of the present, and the fears of the future. Paul says that I might know him and the fellowship of his sufferings. Now, certainly, this, as much as anything the apostle has said, shows how sincerely and deeply his desire to know Christ Jesus in the most close, familiar, effectual, and intimate way possible. It certainly this shows how sincere this is, how deep he desires it, because he says that I might know him and the fellowship of his sufferings. Many people today say, oh, I want to know Jesus. I want to know him more and more. Jesus is my friend. I want to walk with Jesus. Do you want to know the fellowship of his sufferings? Do you want to share in those? Or do you want to dress Jesus up, so to speak, in some garb that the world accepts, so they'll accept you? Look, I'm holding his hand. And you like him, don't you? We serve a scarred Savior, nail scarred, scars on his back from a scourging. He had no place to lay his head. He was rejected of men. There was nothing in him that they saw that was lovely to them. Paul would have communion with Christ, even union with Christ, in suffering privation, loss, persecution, life, if called, for Christ. And he was called. Paul desires to be as close to Christ as he can, as close to Christ as he can be, including suffering for his name's sake. Many today won't even suffer a little tithe out of their income for the sake of Christ, or suffer giving up all their worldly pursuits on the Lord's day. Paul also said, Philippians 1, verse 29, for unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. Now, many are suffering around the world in prison cells. They're suffering under the interrogator's brutality, and they're suffering torture. And just because we're not suffering that doesn't mean you shouldn't take this to heart. What about suffering loss? How about letting some things go? How about letting loose of worldly things and stop loving the world? How about stop worrying about, well, this friend, I might lose this friend. People in my family might get upset with me. I might have to give up some idol that I hold, like some sports idol or something. Count it all loss. Indeed, count it dung. But remember this, for it is better if the will of God be so that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. 1 Peter 3:17. Let's always keep that in mind too. Because sometimes we do come face to face with a certain mild persecution in this country as well. Let's make sure it's for well-doing. The selfish, self-centered Christian may as well forget about having the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ. They might as well forget about it. I mean, they're not going to go much beyond having a simple saving knowledge of him, if indeed they are saved. But Paul says that I may know him. And he goes on and says, being made conformable unto his death. Back in chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye may be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife of vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And Paul says, being made conformable unto his death. He says that I may know him. These are two parts of one necessary whole, being made conformable unto his death. Look at the death Christ died. Look at his walk toward the cross. It says in Luke 9:51, and it came to pass when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. He was obedient in all things to his Father, even unto death, being made conformable unto his death. This speaks of sanctification, of living the obedient life, of following after holiness, of humbling ourselves, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down on the right hand of the throne of God. In our text, Paul says that he desires to be made conformable unto the death of Christ. In this, he expresses his desire to be dead to self, to mortify his flesh. And it is a fight. Romans chapter 7, Paul talks about that fight. But it ought to be fought. And Paul expresses the desire to be more and more free of all sin, so as to know and live for Christ. Jesus said, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me, conformable unto his death. And there's a mention of the cross and the crucifying of the flesh and dying to self. Verse 11, Paul says, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Now, this is a hard reading. This is a hard reading. It's hard to understand. And didn't Peter say that Paul in his epistles speaks of things that are hard to be understood? And of course, people rest it. We don't want to rest what Paul just said. But sometimes what you have to do with a verse like this is say, well, what does this verse not mean? And what can it not mean? And I will tell you, it would be a gross error to say that the apostle is speaking of earning the resurrection of his body by increasing in the knowledge of Christ. That would be a gross error. This is what I kind of touched on at the start of this sermon. He cannot be saying that he, a Christian, hopes by making use of the right means, he will be able then to attain the resurrection of the dead. Those in Christ are assured of that resurrection, not by their work, but by Christ's work. They have that resurrection. All men are resurrected. All their bodies are resurrected, but we're talking about to glory here. Now, some theologians say, well, this is a statement of humility. I mean, in other words, he doesn't really mean what he's saying, but he's just showing a humble spirit, so he doesn't look presumptuous. I don't see what be so humble about saying, well, I'm going to attain the resurrection by making use of certain means beyond trust in Christ. I don't think that's humble. Others say that while the true Christian is assured of obtaining and attaining the resurrection, Paul makes this statement in order to put a holy fear into Christians so that they will live a more holy life. I don't believe that either. I don't think we can take hard to understand passages and then interpret them in a way that passage would be contradictory and confusing with regard to the rest of the scriptures. We have to look at the rest of the scriptures and say what it doesn't mean and what's left for us as options. The context of this statement by Paul is verse 10. When he said of Christ Jesus that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. And look, he says, being made conformable unto his death. Now, that doesn't mean Paul then is saying, so I have to die on the cross with Jesus. He's talking about sanctification. He's talking about humbly following the Lord in obedience and sanctification, following after holiness. So here when Paul says, if by any means, he says immediately, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead, I believe he may be using the phrase resurrection of the dead in a figurative way to speak of the real and actual spiritual death of the old man and the spiritual birth of the new man by grace through faith in Christ Jesus who died and rose again, that we might go from spiritual death, experience spiritual life. The believer is first quickened to new life by the Holy Spirit, and then by the grace of God and the work of the Spirit, he follows after holiness. So, in one sense, the old man dies, but there has to be a continuing dying. The sin nature has to be put down. There's a continuing dying, and in a sense, a continuing resurrection, in the sense that there's a new creature, but he becomes more and more holy through this process of sanctification. And there are a number of passages that use this sort of approach to sanctification. There are a number of passages, including Romans 6, which starts out, we're studying it in the afternoon, starts out with baptism, picturing the death of the old man and the birth of the new man in Christ, the resurrection, you might say, of the new man in Christ. It precedes the physical resurrection of the body, and it seems to me Paul may be saying that he wishes to use all means possible as a new creature, as a spiritual man in Christ, to perfectly, he wants to perfectly attain the knowledge of Christ and the holiness which follows a new birth. Figuratively speaking, the resurrection from the dead. And as I say, there are several scriptural passages, which I won't go into now, which contain similar language. So the previous verse seems to support this interpretation, I believe, when it says being made conformable unto his death. We cannot be made conformable to Christ's death except as regenerated men, and in that sense spiritually resurrected by God's grace following after holiness. And then the next verse seems to also support this interpretation. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Now, Paul certainly didn't have to assure the Philippians that he had not already been resurrected from the dead. And so that tends to make us believe he was speaking in a figure of speech there, the resurrection of the dead. He didn't have to tell them, well, I just so you know, I haven't been resurrected from the dead yet. So this would tend toward the explanation I shared. Then Paul also says, not as though I Not as though I, he says, of course, were already perfect. He's not already perfect. So he wants to be perfect. And here the apostle means perfect or complete, perfect, with regard to knowing Christ and knowing the power of his resurrection, knowing the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death. This perfectness or completeness of knowledge and power and fellowship and conformity with Christ, this will only be attained by the believer when he's with the Lord. But we ought to want to have it. And we ought to not say, well, I can't have it perfectly, so I'm going to reject it completely. We should say, I want as great a measure as I can have in this life, knowing that perfection will come when I'm with the Lord. So we, like Paul, should follow after this very thing, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Now I want to just briefly clarify something, and then we're going to move forward to the end of this message. Verse 15 uses the same word, perfect. Let us therefore as many as be perfect. You need a clarification. He'd be contradicting himself. Paul be contradicting himself if perfect meant the same here as it does in verse 11. That's clear from the context. But you ought to also know that these are translated from two closely related Greek words, one an adjective and one a verb. In this case, it means mature, to be mature in Christ. Now, Paul, an apostle of God, used by the Lord, used so mightily by the Lord, says, I follow after. I follow after. What does he follow after? Well, he follows after the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, the things he spoke of previously. He follows after the knowledge of Christ, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering, and follows after being made conformable unto his death. Now, what of us? I brought it up. I bring it up again. What of us? This is the Apostle Paul speaking. Oh, it's different for him. It's not different for him. He's just a man, as he said, like us. What of us? How can we be cold and listless and essentially indifferent toward our knowledge of Christ when the Apostle Paul was not satisfied to remain where he was? And look where he was. Further, this great apostle who has suffered such loss in the Lord's service, who had literally heard the Lord's voice, who had been used so greatly in his service, testifies that his desire is to be apprehended, to apprehend the things of which we've been speaking. He wants to apprehend these things because it is for that reason he says he's been apprehended of Christ Jesus. So the truth shown forth here is that Christians were not effectually called and regenerated by the sovereign power of God so that they could live for their own pleasure and purposes. He says, I want to apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus, which is the very things we've been speaking of, summed up or comprehended in this, the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, our Lord. It's by God's love and mercy and grace and power that we've been apprehended of Christ Jesus and given eternal life. But we're not our own. We were bought with a price. We were redeemed by the blood of Christ, justified by his righteousness, brought into his kingdom to serve him and to bring him glory and to show forth his praises and to be living testimonies of his grace and mercy and love and power. It says, for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ. And it says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. What sort of life would this believer live, who knew the excellency of the knowledge of Christ, who knew the power of his resurrection? How would we live? What sort of fruit would we bear if we truly, truly sought after this? What abiding peace and joy would follow? What strength and power would be evident in our lives? Look at Paul. Do you want to know? Look at Paul. He too is a child of God. You're a child of God. Look at Paul. That I may know him, he says, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. And then he says, and we've arrived at our text for the day that I'm going to preach on. Don't panic. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. First, Paul says, brethren, I count not myself to apprehended. Paul was not so foolish as to rest where he was and to not seek to know Christ more fully, deeply, and intimately. When do you stop? When do you stop seeking after this knowledge? When you have it perfectly. When will you have it perfectly? When you're with Christ. So when do you stop in this life? You don't. And it's foolish and short-sighted and reckless and thoughtless and thankless not to press ahead toward a more excellent knowledge of Christ and the power of His resurrection. And who but a naive, arrogant, immature Christian would count himself to have already apprehended the knowledge of Christ and the power of His resurrection? You say, who would say that? No one maybe would verbalize it, or most wouldn't, but they live that way because they have stopped pressing ahead for this knowledge, toward this knowledge, toward this relationship with Christ, toward this apprehending and comprehending the power of His resurrection. Now, I dare say most of us are woefully lacking when it comes to the knowledge of Christ, knowing Christ, and knowing the power of His resurrection. Well, Paul was determined to press forward in that. Now, out of obedience, we're supposed to do this out of obedience, but for the glory of God also. But also for the joy and spiritual benefit of knowing Christ more fully and sharing more completely the power of His resurrection. Jesus said, "The thief cometh not, but to steal and to kill and to destroy." This is John chapter 10, verse 10. "I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly." This abundantly means a more superior life. A spiritual life, eternal life. And part of that, as we live here, is to know Christ more and more, the knowledge of Christ, and to know the power of His resurrection. And Paul says, "I count not myself to apprehend it, but this one thing I do." Now we're getting to application. He says, "This one thing I do." First, he says, it's a two-sided coin, forgetting those things which are behind. Do you want to know Christ and the power of His resurrection? Forgetting those things which are behind. First of all, Paul is talking in the immediate sense about those things he counted as loss, even dung. These things had to go. What in your life has to go? But then let me take some liberty, and I don't think it's license, it's liberty, to enlarge upon what he says, forgetting those things which are behind. I'm saying anything that holds us back from the knowledge of Christ and from knowing the power of His resurrection, anything in our past, anything that we presently hold, whether it is material or whether it's in our mind, has to be counted as loss. It has to go if it interferes with knowing Christ and the power of His resurrection. There's things we need to forget. Forgetting the things. He says, what does he say? He says, forgetting those things which are behind. We have to forget in another sense. Satan would discourage and accuse us as we seek to know Christ and the power of His resurrection. As we ought. Know Him as we ought, and the power of His resurrection as we ought, and are able by grace. We have to forget some of the things of the past. The foolishness and the folly. The failings and the fallings. The disappointments and the wrongs inflicted on us. Some people spend their whole time whining about wrongs inflicted on them in the past. Perceived wrongs. We have to forget, in a sense, these things from the old life before our conversion and even the stumbling sense. I'm not talking about arrogance. I'm not talking about unthankfulness. That's not what I'm talking about. But we can't constantly dwell on them and let Satan discourage us. Those in Christ have been purged of past sins. You are new creatures. Purged is purged. Past is past. New is new. You have to forget the things that are behind and reach forth unto those things which are before. But never forget the Lord's mercy and grace. Don't forget in that sense. Remember only to be reassured of His love and His never-failing mercy to His children, and so that you might show mercy to others. Remember for that reason only. But we cannot know the power of God, the power of the Lord. We cannot know Christ Jesus. We cannot know the power of His resurrection if we're paralyzed with regret and guilt constantly. It's a work of the devil. And I'm not talking about people who haven't really repented, by the way, because this same sort of teaching could be used another way. I'm talking about people who have repented, who have grieved, who have the assurance that they've been cleansed and purged of their sin. Another application of forgetting those things which are behind. You know, some Christians live in the past. They live on past achievements. They live on past glories. And they rest on those things instead of pressing ahead. And the older they get, the more they talk about things they've done, and they aren't doing anything. And yet another application, very briefly, of this, forgetting those things which are behind. As we age, we can live more and more in the past. We can become melancholy over what's gone, what's passed out of our lives forever. You'll end up just sitting around looking at photo albums all the time. I'm not saying you shouldn't be blessed by whatever heritage you might have. I'm not saying you should just forget about your family history or any of that. I'm not saying that, but you can live in the past. And as people get older and older, many of them just stop living for Christ. They just live in the past. I can, at my age, I can start thinking about things in the past. I can remember being a boy and the things I did. And the longer I live, the better it looks. I mean, in the sense that I tend to, things get better and better. I mean, you know, you just kind of forget about maybe the things that weren't so good, and you just keep thinking, almost becomes an idyllic life in the past, more and more. And this is dangerous. You are alive now, redeem the day. You have a life to live. Live it. Continue to press forward for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ. And then Paul says this, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, forgets the things that are behind, and then he reaches forward, though, for the things that are before. Stop looking behind. Look ahead. Look to the Lord. Look ahead to service and fellowship with Him and His people. Look to your knowledge of Christ. I think sometimes the older people get, the less they want to look ahead, because you know what? As they look ahead, what they see is death, old age. They panic. You have to trust in the Lord. You're going to have to cross the Jordan to get to the promised land, so stop thinking about it and just look ahead. Look to your knowledge of Christ. Be ever more equipped to trust and serve Him. Look beyond the veil of this world. Look ahead to eternal life in paradise. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. For our conversation, that means our citizenship, is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, Pilgrim's Progress is a very popular book among many Christians, including homeschoolers. John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress talks, of course, the whole thing is a pilgrimage toward the celestial city. So it's very popular. But what do they get out of it? What do we get out of it? What's the lesson that we learn? That we're pilgrims. We're to be looking forward. We're to forget those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before. We're not to be like the world and afraid to look too far ahead. We're to look ahead. We're to look beyond the veil of life. We're to look to the celestial city. The unbelieving in Israel were judged and punished because it says in Psalm 106, verse 24, they despised the pleasant land. They believed not His word. Jesus said, because I live, you will live. You do live, and you'll live forever with Him. The faithful saints of old confessed they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. And it says in Hebrews 11, verse 16, for now they desire a better country. These are the ones that live by faith. These are the ones that are given as an example to us of faithful living. They look for a better country. They looked. They forgot the things behind, and they reached forth unto the things which are before. They desire a better country, that is, a heavenly, wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He hath prepared for them a city. Now, if we want to know Christ, if we would know the excellencies of Christ, if we would apprehend as much as possible that unmeasurable, valuable treasure, then we have to remember Christ is in heaven. And He saved us for heaven. He saved us for eternal life. And we need to look forward to that celestial city. If we would know Christ and the power of His resurrection, then we need to be like Paul, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before. If the apostle says in Colossians verse 3, verse 1, ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Seek those things. Seek those things. That's what Paul is talking about. Reaching forth unto those things which are before. Those heavenly things. Those spiritual things. Stop looking back. Look forward. Brethren, he says in verse 13, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. A high calling. Those in Christ are said in the Scriptures to be the called. Romans 8:28. All men everywhere are called to repent and believe the gospel. But all men everywhere refuse to repent and believe the gospel. In and of themselves, they just refuse. The gospel is to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness. But those whom God calls with the effectual call, working faith in the heart, these are the called. They're the elect of God. And Paul says, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. The high calling of God we have toward salvation, toward eternal life. This is what we press forward. This is the mark. This is the language of the contest. And we are to press forward. We are not to stumble forward. We're not to stagger forward. We're not to slouch forward. We're to press forward, press toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Paul said, He does it, we're to do it. If Paul did it, certainly we should do it. God help us to take this exhortation from the Apostle Paul to heart. If we would have the knowledge of Christ Jesus, if we would know Him and the power of His resurrection, the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death, then let us press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus.